Boy, it's electric. I wasn't sure after the caller got done, there would be a platform to speak from. I kept hearing all these noises and crashes and stuff. But the first thing I need to say about myself is that I'm from Brooklyn, New York. My place where
I'm from. Right. It's a hometown.
About that, some early experiences I've had.
Your son lives in Brooklyn.
It's changed a ton since I've been there, but
we should have a hearing.
I know Brooklyn well.
We grew up in a small apartment. We didn't know the Hoover, by the way, this was before the idea of class poverty existed. We were just struggling. We were hustling, as they say, which had a different connotation than in those days that it seems to have today. We were in six of us in a small apartment above Coney Island Avenue, which is not at the beach. But it was the kind of neighborhood where if you walked out your front door, you were in the middle of a multi-ethnic experiment. The government didn't have to mandate it, it was just there in front of me. Went out my front door, go down the flat, the apartment down the front door, you go to the left. There was a Polish plumber who kept pipes working. If you go to the right, the end of the corner, Coney Island Avenue and MK, there was a kosher pizza bar. Have you ever found a kosher pizza bar? Across the street, my Chinese friend lived, and stereotypically enough, his family ran a laundry. So there was all of this ethnicity going on, and I have to confess to you that I did not realize I was not Jewish for the first several years of my life. The earliest clues I had that I wasn't Jewish is that our kitchen smelled different. And the apartment we lived in was about as big as this part of the stage. My brothers had a room closet above, closet with a bedroom with bunk beds. My parents had the main bedroom that overlooked Coney Island, and you could see the trolley cars running. And this, of course, was before the invention of poverty, because it was before the invention of privacy, because there were no doors on the bedroom. And I had a cot, first a crib, then a cot. And then my sister slept on the couch, and there was this little kitchen. And there was a window. You have to picture here the honeymoons, right? But it didn't go out on a fire escape, it was at a roof access, which meant that the apartment directly across from ours, which was identical, wherein dwelt Mr. and Mrs. Schneider. You could go and borrow something from it. You could go out over it, walk, borrow a cup of sugar or something, go back to your apartment. Well, one day, and this is a memory, I was sitting, actually standing at the windowsill like this, watching Mrs. Schneider. It was a beautiful spring day. She was in a beautiful flowered dress with short sleeves. And she was rolling out some dough, and she was making something called rucola. Rucola is a wonderful pastry, Jewish pastry. It has walnuts, cinnamon, raisins, sugar. She's mixing that in a bowl, and then she's rolling out what will become a very flaky crust. Take some of that mixture and put it in and then roll it into little crescents. She put it on a cookie tray and slip it in to her beige green, light green Wedgwood oven. And then she'd go back to doing this, making some more pretty soon. Well, I was mesmerized by the undulating motions of Mrs. Schneider. And then pretty soon, inebriated by the smell that came wafting across the floor. And Mrs. Schneider was busy doing this. She never looked up at me. Again, I'm standing there, just watching this, smelling this. Finally, Mrs. Schneider pulled out the last tray of rucola. She set it on her kitchen table, and she turned to the window and looked directly into my eyes. And she said, you'll come. I'll give you the eat. So I jumped over the windowsill and stood before her windowsill, held out my green little hands. And Mrs. Schneider placed on a napkin these rucola. They were warm and aromatic. And as she did so, I noticed running up her forearm were a series of blue tattooed numbers. I had no idea what that meant at 5 years old. This is about 65 years ago. My mother gave me the most profound seminar I ever have had in moral philosophy. Notwithstanding all of the classes I've had in seminary through my college education. And here's what she said, how simply she said it, how memorable it was, because it formed something deep in my mind, in my heart, in my soul, the rest of my life. And it's really animated. Even when I made mistakes, it has animated my actions. At least I was sincere in what I did. And I did a lot of things that I've regretted very deeply since that day. She said, you know when you watch the cowboy movies on television on Saturday mornings? I said, no. She said, you know the cowboy lassoes the calf, right? And I said, yeah. She says, after he ties it up, what does he do with the calf? I said, well, then he brands the calf. She said, why does he brand the calf? I said, well, that's because to make sure that everyone knows who owns that calf. My mother said, that's what some people did to Mr. and Mrs. Sheen. That's what that tattoo is. It's a brand. She said, that's why you have to always be nice to Mr. Sheen. Because we knew he was, as they call it, Meshuggah. I call it Meshuggah, it was an Italian, it was a Yiddish, it was a little crazy. He said, you always have to be nice to him because they saw their whole family killed. And that's why they came to our country for refuge. Now, this was a memorable day also for me because it was the day that I learned what a refugee was. I'd heard the phrase refugee used in the sentence like, there are some Poles that have moved into the neighborhood, there's some Irish who moved into the neighborhood, there's some Italians who moved into the neighborhood, there's some refugees moved into the neighborhood. So I thought refugees were people from refuge. But on that day, I came to understand that they were seeking freedom, they were seeking protection. And it changed the whole way I thought about human beings. Because I understood innately, even as a five-year-old, that there was something distinct about human beings and animals. I couldn't have said it to you at the time that human beings possess rights that are intrinsic to their nature. I couldn't have said that to you. I can say that now. I understand it in retrospect. But I knew it innately. I think everyone knows this at some deep level innately. And as I grew up in that neighborhood where we were nominally Catholics, largely I have no clear memory of my entire family ever being with me, except at my ordination, and then subsequent to that, being together with me in Mass. But we were strong Catholics. We identified with the Church. And as I was growing up, I remember on television seeing other things that connected me back to that emotion that I felt when I saw and understood what those numbers were on Mrs. Schneider's arm and many other people who I came to know in New York in that year. Many of my friends and parents who had gone through the same thing. I remember watching television and seeing news reports from the South of kids who were having dogs sicked on them and hosed down with fire hose because they wanted to eat at a Woolworths soda fountain. I didn't understand that. We had Woolworths in the neighborhood, and that could not have happened. And I don't mean to say that Brooklyn of the 1950s was so politically correct, mind you. My father was the original Archie Bunker, I can tell you the truth. But there was a limit to that kind of language, and a limit, at least to our sensibility, to that. As I began to hear about Castro, I don't even know how I heard about it as a kid, but it was about 1958, 59, and it was a horrifying thought that this man was effectively setting up an island prison camp right off the borders of our country. So even though I didn't make the kind of academic or intellectual connection between anthropology, the study of who the human person is, and human liberty, it was there. I have to tell you that as I moved into the 60s, things became very confused. Became very confused for the whole world. Truth of the matter is, it became very confused. Cathedral Church. Certainly it became very confusing for me. As a teenager, as a young teenager, I remember having conversations with my friends at school about different kinds of topics having to do with religion and various things. And I remember one kid pressed me on a number of questions. I don't remember the details of them right now, but I remember that I decided I was going to go to the rectory and ask the priest questions. And I went to the rectory and was approached by right in the time of the Second Vatican Council. There's some real bad interpretations of what the council was. I wish people would read the documents in the council. But at that time, there was this notion that everything was going to be up for grabs. And I remember, here's what that priest told me when I asked him these questions. I was on a spiritual journey. I was seeking to understand God. And he said to me, there, now, don't get so religious. You don't want to be a religious fanatic. He said, go home and read Huckleberry Finn and be a normal kid. Just brush off like that. Once I went to confession, Saturday, we have minds like that in every church. And I confessed to Monsignor Crawford, who was half deaf anyway. You always held your life in your hands when you went in to confess to AA on Friday. And he'd say, what did you do? How many times? For everybody in the church to hear. You remember those things? And when I went to Monsignor Crawford, I told him I had these questions, and he said, just stay away from those heretics. Say three Hail Marys to our Father, make a good act of contrition over the altar. Just like that. So I began to think, question, and maybe curious. Initially just by going to some other churches, and then further out. And I abandoned the faith. Come to pass that one, now this is early 60s and 70s. Come to pass, I have to truncate the story both for time considerations and for embarrassment, because I don't want to give you too many details. I did tell all of this in confession, and I am still doing repentance. But pretty soon politics began to replace, became the new passion, replace religion for me. And I became involved by this time. I was living in California, and I lived in the midst of the new left revolution. If there was a picket line, I was picketing. If there was a sit-in, I was sitting in. And we hope that a kind of kingdom of heaven, a secular kingdom of heaven, would come when the revolution came. And that's what we were working for. I knew Tom Hayden and Jane Fonda, some of you may remember those names. Worked with the Campaign for Economic Democracy. Worked on behalf of the early feminist movement, the early gay movement, the union movement for farm workers, the Gallo wine boycott. I still don't drink Gallo wine, not for political reasons. I said this at the conference once, and after the conference was over, somebody whispered to me, the owner of Gallo wine was in the audience. So this became my passion. This is what I did. It's like my religion. And one day I went to a friend's house. By the way, I want to say something about that time when I was about 13 and went to a priest. He said, I wish there was a men's conference like this that my dad took me to. That's why it's so inspiring to see a number of you, who I presume are your sons, with you today. It's a very wise move. Because it's not only bonding between you and he, it's bonding you and he with God. And that's what I really needed. But it didn't exist at that time. So in my 20s, I'm actually 20 years old, a little older than that, I went to a friend's house, and there was a new neighbor visiting him, and we chatted for a while, and I walked out to the car with him, and it turned out that this friend of his was parked in front of my car, and I noticed on his car were these conservative bumper stickers. So I'm the kind of person that in order to get to know me, we have to have a fight first. Being from Brooklyn, right? And so I began to have this big argument with this guy. listened for a while, and I was fierce tearing into this. When the dust settled, he said, "You know, you are delightfully dumb, Cerebro. I am going to educate you." And we became friends. We would go out and eat, have these fierce arguments. And one day, it was my birthday. I had to be by this time, probably my 24th or 25th birthday. And he showed up at my door. I was cooking for a birthday party. He knocked on the door, and I said, "Come on in." He said, "No, I can't. My arms are full. Open the door." So I opened the door, and there he is standing with two arms loaded with books. And he walked into my apartment, and he threw the books on the couch, and he said, "Happy birthday, Cerebro. Read." And I did. I read Friedrich Hayek's The Road to Serfdom. I read a wonderful little book called The Law by Friedrich Bastiat. It's one of those books they call them an aha book. It's not a book that tells you what to think but how to think. I read Milton Friedman's Capitalism and Freedom. A whole bunch of books. All dealing with economics, not one of them was theological. Not one of them was expressing the moral dimension of the free economy. It was all utilitarian. But it was the first time that I had anybody ever present to me in a systematic way a defense of the right to private property. And this is what is very curious about my conversion. And very telling about the way God will touch us in any circumstance of our life. The more I began to think about the right to private property, the more I began to understand that it's not a right to a physical object in itself. The right to private property is the right to a relationship between a human being and a thing. And that relationship is a creative relationship. Pope Leo XIII says in his encyclical Rerum Novarum that when man works, he draws out from nature that which he can call his own. So this relationship of creativity and intelligence, of risk that we put into things and create, we have the right to. The right to private property is the right to a physical object in itself. It's the right to human freedom. And it is the safeguard of human freedom, church teaching says. Think about it. You have the right to speak, but don't have a place to speak. What kind of right is that? If you have the right to express your ideas in writing, but you don't have the ability to print it or publish it, post it online, if the government can stop you from doing that, what kind of free speech is that? And these issues are very pertinent to the society in which we live. I'll come back to that in a moment. This is very interesting because as I began to understand this in a very secular context at that moment, I began to think more and more deeply about who the human person was that was the bearer of rights. This is where that nun back in the classroom in Brooklyn, who seemed so tall and so old, I'm sure she was about 80 years old, getting us to memorize the Baltimore Catechism, where everything she said was buried in the back of my head, and all of a sudden emerged. Who is man? Man is a being composite of soul, of body, and spirit. I began to think about it. I began to think about the right to private property. He said, "Boy, this is powerful. We are physical, but we are more than physical. We have a corporeal dimension to us, but every one of us knows, whether you're a believer or not, every one of us knows that we transcend our physicality, don't we? If you fall in love, you give yourself away in love, you discover that you're more than what you were prior to. When you are exposed to beauty, we have this transcendent experience. Listening to the right kind of music, a symphony that touches us, brings out in us this transcendent dimension, our quest for knowledge. All of these things are indications of our transcendent capacity, our ability to go beyond ourselves, the testimony that we are more than physical beings. I began to think about this, connected with what I heard Mrs. Schneider began to understand on a deep, profound level. There's so much. So at that point, I would have told myself an agnostic. There was so much to this world that I needed to know about. The whole reality of the church came flooding back. I was in college and I went on a trip to Europe. I remember I was just looking at things as a spectator. But when I stood before the basilica, before the confessional, the basilica, St. Peter's, this awareness of God's transcendence dawned upon me. When I was back in California as one of these activists, we were, as I say, busy every day, day in and day out, doing something to promote the revolution. And one day, a friend who said something to me that made me question the whole subject. We had been picketing and everything. This is before this guy gave me these books. We're sitting in the apartment in Hollywood, California. And everybody was talking about when the revolution comes, this is what's going to happen. And then I chimed in. I said, yes, when the revolution comes, we'll all shop at Gucci. They looked at me like I had said something horrible. I said, what's the matter? My friend is sitting next to you, the most delightful man, delightful Lesbitarian, Trotskyite, everyone. She said, Gucci. You're not a socialist. I said, I'm using Gucci as a metaphor. We're working for a society where people can have access to quality goods and services. Gucci is a metaphor for something that people do, that people fully prosperous. And she said, you're not a socialist. And she knew something that I didn't know. As I say that this friend gave me these books, I had this trip to Rome. And I came back, confidentially enough, it wasn't a men's conference, it wasn't a welcome home for Christmas, outreach. What happened to me was a fellow called and asked me to entertain a Jesuit philosopher at Fordham University in Los Angeles, take him out to dinner. He wanted to see LA, they had nothing to do with religion. I said, send them over. This poor priest who was on vacation, not on my network, expecting to take him out to dinner, and I said, and I said, I want you to hear my confession. Okay, go ahead. Now you have to understand this, that I didn't have a pastoral bone in his body. He'd been a professor his whole priesthood. I'm sure he heard confessions from time to time, but it didn't show. He said, okay, go ahead. He said, let's close our eyes. It's been 13 years since my last confession. His head came up. I just knew he was thinking, we're not going to get it. I poured out my heart. Everything I could think of, all these things I had done, the kind of life I had lived. And when I was done, pronounced the absolution, gave me a penance, as I say, I'm still doing it. And then he said the most pastorally engaging words imaginable. Hey, you feel better? Can we go out and eat now? But you know, even then, I remember the nun saying something about it doesn't matter the personality of the priest you go to. It just matters that he's validly ordained, because he can absolve from sin. And I began going back to Mass. Eventually, leaving our own parts of it, because it can't be your old day. Eventually, I discerned, thanks to the help of some good spiritual direction, to go into seminary. Spiritual director said, you know, when I told him this story more elaborately, he said, you know, have you thought about the priesthood? And I said, Father, did you just hear my story? I can't go into the priesthood. He said, have you ever heard of St. Augustine? Have you ever heard of John Henry Newman? And I heard vaguely of Augustine. I heard about Newman from Newman Senators. He said, the Confessions of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was a man who was alienated from the faith. He was involved in a heretical movement called the Manichaeans. He had a wife outside of marriage and even a child outside of marriage. One day he heard a little kid just chanting this little kid's rhyme. Pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read. The Bible, the New Testament, he read, and it convicted him. And the Confessions are the result of this incredible conversion. There are all these things addressed to God. And as I read it, I was transfixed when I read the lines when he said, "Long have I loved thee, O beauty ever ancient, ever new. Long have I loved thee." And I recognized in those words my own journey, that I had known God underneath all the garbage that I had piled up in my life. And I felt this undeniable tug toward Him. And I knew that only in Him could I find the peace that the human heart is designed for, so deeply yearns for. I went to seminary, but this is now in the early 1980s. Seminary was full of the same kind of stuff that I had abandoned on the streets of California. Liberation theology, revolution, but now they have baptized Karl Marx, right? So now we use class struggle in a different language to talk about relieving the rich of their sin, i.e. their wealth. And that this is the way we would think about the kingdom of God. It's all very disorienting. It's disorienting having the last time I really been to Mass was in Mass where you had the, now what we call the extraordinary form, the Tridentine Mass in Latin. And now there was all this kind of almost bagel and orange juice. So it was very disorienting for me to hear about socialism, Marxism, all this stuff I had left. Well, I went into seminary, and thank God, I had some very good professors. Among whom was the great Avery Dulles, who later became a part of himself, a convert to the church. As I began to study, I began to see the errors in this movement. Pretty soon, the Vatican would respond to the errors very clearly. But I broke my way through all of this, began to write, eventually ordained, and then founded an institute that tries to help people understand this. This is my message. That God created the world good. He created the material world good. And when He formed man and woman, He formed them from the dust, from the material stuff of the world, and breathed into them the breath of life, animating us to become living souls. And the first words that God speaks to the newly created human family are words of calling, words of vocation. Multiply, have dominion over the earth. In the first pages of the Bible, the God we see in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is the Creator God, the Emir Sabaoth, who is fashioning things, making things, calling things into existence, ex nihilo, from nothing. And this man and woman, the crowning glory of His creation, are made in His likeness and image, which is the image of the Creator God. The thing that you laymen need to understand and hold on to and be affirmed by is the fact that your work is the means by which you can sanctify the world. It's not something you just do to support your family. Your work becomes your vocation in the same way that God made the world. Your work is not separate from your spirituality. There are two things that exist opposed to one another, the material and the spiritual. Human beings are not spirits inside bodies. That's a heresy. We are bodies and spirit. We believe in the last day we will be raised from the dead in our body. Our Lord was not just raised from the dead as an idea. The resurrection of Christ is not something that happened to the disciples of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is something that happened to the physical body of Christ. God created the world, wants the world in union with Him. I don't know if you've ever read the poem from Jared Manley Hopkins, a Jesuit poet from the 19th century. He has this wonderful poem called God's Vanity. Just a line from it says it all. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will shake forth like shining from soot foil. Imagine a piece of foil being shaken here. You see sparks flying. He says, the world is like that. That everywhere you go in the world, anything you touch in the world can be the moment of experiencing God's grace. Because the world doesn't exist independently from God. God maintains our world. He sustains our world. And encoded in every aspect of our physical world is an invitation from Him to be in union with Him. That is why your work is so critical. You are made in the image and likeness of God and have a sacred vocation to creativity. Pro-creativity, absolutely. That's the most sublime expression of the interpenetration of the spiritual and material, right? Offspring. But also in the world, we can say that our actions in the world can be sacramental. The church is a church of sacraments. What is a sacrament? It's an outward sign of the human grace instituted by Christ. All the sacraments have a material dimension to them. In ordination, it's laying on hands. In baptism, it is one. What is it in marriage? People say the ring. No, it's not the ring. I've had somebody say to me when I ask this question, oh, it's the, unity candle. The unity candle is an invention by Protestant florists in search of liturgy. The matter of the sacrament of matrimony, my brothers, is the conjugal union of husband and wife and sex. When you make love open to life in marriage, you are engaged in the sacrament. And the Eucharist, of course, bread and wine. But think of what our Lord did. He did not tell his disciples to use grape and grain. Right? He said bread and wine. What's the difference between bread and wine and grapes and grain? Bread and wine is they understand at an abstract level. They come into church. John Paul the Great said so many times, Jesus gone into the monastery. He wrote back to his family after a few months, and he said, "Mom and Dad, I'm so happy that I found my vocation in this monastery." In the middle of the night, all the world was hushed. We get up from our beds, pray the divine office, and in this I have found my vocation. His father was a very wise and devout man, wrote him back and said, "Son, your mother and I are so happy. Our prayers to you, we always pray with you." But I do want you to remember one thing. Many and I, your mother and I, got up from our beds and all the world was hushed to change your dirty diapers. And in doing this, we found our vocation. Think about it. Doesn't that tell us something about the incarnation? How God reveals himself in the mess of baby's life. That is what you're involved in. Most of you have never changed that in your life. The kitchen, the classroom, the factory, the law office, the floor of the stock exchange. All of these places are places where Jesus Christ needs to be uncovered. He's already here. In Tim Jules Salmon, a great French philosopher once said, "If you want to build a cathedral like Notre Dame with a beautiful facade that goes all the way up and represents the rising of the soul to God, you want to do that, you must first study geometry." Because, he said, without geometry, without technique, nature is powerless to make use of physical things for the glory of God. Consider this: piety is never a substitute for technique. We need technique to incarnate our piety. And your word is the place for that. In our home, when we moved into a home for our community in Michigan once, I was sitting out on the porch. I noticed there was this tree right by the house. A big tree, went up to 3 stories. And I noticed part of it was flourishing and part of it was dead. So we pulled the tree down from Brooklyn. What do I know from the tree down? Right? What do I know from the trees? But anyway. So he came and I asked him to look at it and picked off some of the bark and looked at some of the leaves and down into the ground a little bit. He came up on the porch and said, "The tree is dead." I said, "What do you mean the tree is dead? It's flourishing. I see it. It's flourishing. It's flourishing. You're very good at that. It's not as an illusion." The sound is going through the tree, but the roots are dead. And that'll keep going for another year or two until all of the tree is obviously dead. And this danger is dead is that good Michigan winter can hit and blow the tree down on the house. So we have to do it. Take our society and space in the cloud. I am of the conviction that the roots are not dead yet. This is sentiment. Is an indication of that. There are a lot of others like this, as you know, around the country. But we must tend to the roots. We cannot pretend to be living off the legacy of the past generations. We cannot have the freest and most prosperous society in the world if we do not pay attention to our roots. If we do not recall who the human person is in the fullness of his dignity, in his right to be free, in the right to his conscience. Western civilization was built on a certain and particular Judeo-Christian understanding of human existence, that we bear rights not because they have been given to us by the state, but we bear rights because they have been given to us by Almighty God himself. Thank you. It can offend them, it can obfuscate them, it can violate them, but it cannot remove those rights because they are part and parcel of who human beings are, made in the image and likeness of Almighty God. I am so proud of Bishop's conference in these last months and standing very clearly against the temptations toward totalitarianism in our country. I have confidence that our nation as a whole will understand that that delicate fruit of a mature civilization, liberty itself, will be protected. We believe not in the liberty to do what we want, but in the liberty to do what we want. We understand that there is a transcendent orientation of liberty. Liberty is not license. Liberty is even a virtue. It's the context in which virtue can happen. If we're not free, how can we do acts of charity? We must be free. Why would I only do it this small? Remember I said that the incarnation is really the whole paradigm of our understanding of theology, right? Our whole understanding of sacramentality. Holy Eucharist is the epitome of that. Your work is sacramental. My brothers, what you do in your business is holy. You must consider it a vocation. And know that as you go about your various enterprises, you will be tempted. Sometimes I tend to think that because you are creative, you are the creator. But God calls you to be generous when he gives you through that. To be industrious with them, to be hardworking, even to make prudent risks. Because by this, you will be under a